Blog Talk Radio.
With a dozen roses, such what astounds you. The joy of children laughing around you. These are the makings of you. It is true, the makings. I believe that I told you so. You're second to me. Love of all mankind should be flexed on sound of the words I try to sound. They're close. Almost impossible to do, describing the making of you.
And in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, I bear witness that there is no God but Allah who came to us in the person of Master Farah Muhammad. And I bear witness that the Honorable Elijah Muhammad is indeed his messenger. I bear witness that the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan is a product of both of those beautiful men, and he is now our leader, teacher, and guide in the exalted Christ in our midst. And it is my distinct honor, privilege, and pleasure to welcome you all back to Young, Gifted, and Black. And you could be anywhere on the Saturday night, but I am so thankful to Allah that so many of you have decided to join us for this most intriguing topic, the history of Master Farah Muhammad. And of course, this is part one of a three-part series. I think so many of us in the Nation of Islam know that Master Farah Muhammad is God in person who appeared to us in the city of Detroit in the year 1930. And beyond that, how much do we really know? So tonight, we've been blessed to have two brothers to join us, and one I'm still trying to get a hold to. But, of course, we have Brother Idris Muhammad here with us, and he is going to expound further on this topic. So let me bring him front and center and allow the soldier to introduce himself. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Idris.
Wa alaikum salam, family. How are you doing?
I am blessed by Allah's grace and permission and so honored to have you back with us again to share with us your distinctive scholarship on this topic.
I appreciate, first of all, you allowing me to speak to your listening audience, and I'm very grateful to Allah to be able to be alive, living in the time of the manifestation of Allah's will under the leadership of his faithful minister to his exalted Christ, the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan. And I'd like to greet all the brothers and sisters in the nation's greeting of peace. We say in the language of Arabic, Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, sir, and thank you again for joining us. Okay. I'm trying to get in touch with Brother Jihad. I don't know what's going on with him, but I'm pretty sure he's going to show up in a minute.
First of all, whether Brother is present or not, I need to address the listening audience to offer Brother Jihad an apology. There was some information that our brother needed from me, and as I was preparing to speak to you tonight, beloved brothers and sisters, I actually lost track of time, and I was unable to meet him. So I must state publicly, on behalf of the love of my brother, that if he is unable to meet any obligations this evening, that I will take responsibility for being negligent of the time and was unable to meet him. So whether he comes on now or is on now, I just needed to make that statement known so that we can have clarification. Brother got caught up in the material that I'm going to bring to you now. So with that being said, beloved, how would you like to start this? I'm a guest in your house, so I always like to know how best to proceed.
Yes, sir. High praise is due to Allah. Well, you know, I think that all of us know that, you know, us who are in the Nation of Islam, we believe and know with the surety that Allah appeared to us in the person of Master Farah Muhammad, and that he came to Detroit on July 4th, 1930, and made his presence known, and that the Honorable Elijah Muhammad was able to identify him as God in person. But when we talk about Master Farah Muhammad, and we talk about the making of him and how all of it came together, I guess, in my opinion, my humble opinion, I didn't want to start with his parents. I didn't want to start with Alfonso and Baby G and that process that took place prior to the birth of Master Farah Muhammad.
I hear what you're saying, yes, ma'am. First, let me say we have very limited information on Master Farah Muhammad's parents. The father known to us as Alphonse, or Alfonso, some use that term, but Alphonse, as I understand, and his mother, Baby G, as we are told. I believe, from my vantage point, this discussion is good for three parts. And it's good for three parts because to fully get this topic over, even if your show was 4 hours and we were able to take questions and answers, speak for two and take question and answers for two, or if it was 10 hours and we could speak five and take question and answers for five, it still wouldn't be able to have a completion in one set. So a three-part set, I commend you. I think that is appropriate. And I think that deliberately speaks to the desire that we want to grasp the information that we're getting, have time to do our own independent research of it, and then circle back around on the second time and the third time. I believe that is a wise strategy. But as regarding to the history of his mother and father, of what we do know, his father was a part of the Quraysh tribe, which is the ancestral tribe of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, of 1,400 years ago. We know that his mother was a white woman. First, his father, Alphonse, a black man, was a Banu Qurayshi Arab. And for many of us, we examine the word Arab, as many of us say it, Arab, to be a Caucasian-looking or Middle Eastern olive tone lineage, and then that is, in fact, the Arab of 1,400 years ago. But when we take a very careful analysis of history, we will find that there is a term used in Arabic to describe lineage. One is Ariba Arab, and another is Mustariba Arab. And Arab, who is not an indigenous Proto-Semitic origin Arab, is considered Mustariba Arab, or translated to mean Arabized Arab, or meaning the invaders' descendants who came in to the House of Islam after the Abbasid Revolution in 750. This revolution, which the Abbasids were a black Arab family, but they were financed by the Byzantines, also known to you as Romans or Christians, white folks, and the Persians, the Umayyad dynasty, from which Prophet Muhammad's Ummah comes from, is a black dynasty. We get a hint of this in Kevin Costner's movie on Robin Hood, where he has Morgan Freeman playing Aziz, and Aziz is of the conquering Arabs who were going through Europe, civilizing it, taking it out of the Dark Ages, and he, in fact, was black. And the reason we mentioned Kevin Costner's movie, not that I'm advocating you go out and buy it, but for those who may have it on their VHS tapes, we're old school, you might want to pull it out. And those who have the DVD might want to go to the special features, and you will see that Mr. Costner spent time doing historical research. He wanted to make sure that the movie and its characters could be based on factual events. So we see that this character, Aziz, was proficient in mathematics and science. There's a scene where there's probably 30 men coming, and one of the men who was with Robin Hood, a Caucasian, says, "How many men are there, Robin?" He says, "There's like four or five." And then Aziz, Morgan Freeman character, looks at him and says, "But Christian, there's over 40 men." He says, "Well, he can't count. No need to make him worry." And then there's another scene where they're in the hill in the valley situation, and they're trying to scout the enemy, and they were trying to use different methods based on ritual and superstition. And Aziz pulls out what looks like to be a piece of leather and a glass. And then the leather binds and he forms a telescope, and the glass magnifies, and it's showing that the original man at that time had the tools of civilization. I say that to say this. When we start talking about Prophet Muhammad's father, it is important that we understand that according to the classic Arabic tradition, Prophet Muhammad states that the Mahdi would come out of his family, and that the Muslim world is trying to identify that blood lineage through individuals who are not Ariba Arabs or the original Arab, but Mustariba Arabs, Arabized Arabs, mixing the blood with the original man in that part of the world, and then producing the mulatto that you see now roaming through, as well as you see that pure Persian, or what you call Iranians today, which many of our people call Arabs, and Iranians or Persians are not Arabs. They are white people. The word Iran etymologically has the root in the word Aryan, and in some of their earlier lineage and literature documentation, they say they are the whitest of the white and the most hook-nosed of hook-nosed. So although you may see Ahmadinejad before you when he was in office, but if you ever take a look, when you go back and look at your YouTube or wherever you're going to research this at, you'll see that that council that he reports to, they're Caucasians. Ayatollah Khomeini, may Allah be pleased with him, is a white man, a Muslim, no doubt, but a Caucasian and what you would consider to be his geological makeup, his genetic coding, that's a white person. That's why he was able to go to France and disappear and come among the people, because these are Mustariba Arabs, Arabized Arabs, Arabs who came in after the Abbasid Revolution with the fall of the Umayyad dynasty, ushering in now what you have, which is the Orthodox Islam world. The Byzantines, influences there in the coloring of the skin, meaning the lighting of the children and their offspring, but the superstition that crept into Islam, particularly on God not being seen anymore. The Greeks had lost all of their history, but they found it because the Persians and the other Arabs who were Zoroastrianists prior to their converting into Islam were fond lovers of Socrates and Plato, and they were lovers of Greek philosophy. And this is why you have the Arab you see today. So I had to make that distinction, because when we start talking about Master Farad Muhammad's father, we all know that the Savior said his father was darker than any man he had seen in North America. And although many of us invoke that quote, but when we think about where he's coming out of the house of Muhammad, many of us make the misassumption of that it's through baby G because she's white is how he is linked to the lineage of Prophet Muhammad. And that is not a fact. That is not real. That is a mistake. And the judgment could be on not having a clear knowledge of who is the actual Arab, Ariba Arab, and who is the Mustariba Arab. So when we talk about the Savior's parents, I must be respectful to the data that we actually have and not embellish or have the tendency to add on and to dilute or poison the histories intact that we know are firm. So we know his father is through the house of the Banu Qurayshi Arabs. We know that his mother is a Caucasian woman from the Caucasus Mountains, but a region that did not fall on all fours. These were the individuals that we learned in the histories that were kept and hidden from the general Muck when he was rounding up the devils and taking them into the caves and hillsides of Europe. So she never came from the Caucasians who fell down on all fours in the caves and hillsides. And this is important for her history, being a wonder in heaven, clothed in the sun, with a crown of 12 stars in her head and the moon at her feet. And it was a wonder in heaven because prior to that, for the antiquity of time, among that holy assembly or exalted council, there never existed a Caucasian there. That's a wonder, but prophecy had to be fulfilled. That is what I would like to answer your question with so that we can stay as clean and clerical as possible as regards to the histories that we do know and the histories that are embellishments and are us adding on. So about his parents, that is what I would feel comfortable talking to you about. What I would like to know is first, did I answer that question to your satisfaction? And then I have another question.
Well, yes, sir, you did. You made it very, very clear. You actually shared some things that I actually didn't know. And Brother Jihad has joined us. And I want to, and if you don't mind, Brother Idris, I want to give him an opportunity to answer that question. I don't think I'm going to get the same exact answer. But, of course, I want to yield to him and let him share with us about the parents of Master Farad Muhammad, if you don't mind. And Brother Jihad, Amos Muhammad, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, ma'am.
And thank you for finally joining us. All praises due to Allah. I was beginning to worry about you, dear brother.
Well, I'm currently on the road right now, so I'm driving, so I'll be with you as long as I can.
Brother Jihad, okay, before you begin, and forgive me, sister, I had informed the brothers and sisters prior to you coming on that by my own fault, I was unable to meet with you to provide you the documentation that you needed. I got so caught up in my studies after we talked that time passed me. So I asked the brothers and sisters to beg your pardon for whatever information that you wish to have discussed that my error caused you not to have knowledge on. I beg you that you, you know, blame it on my head and not my heart, Brother Jihad. So that's all I wanted to say. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam. All praises due to Allah is in the heart. So I just pray that Almighty God Allah guide our tongue so that we can deliver a clear message in His holy and righteous name. Thank you, Brother Idris.
Yes, sir. Oh, so much brotherly love. That's absolutely beautiful. Ain't nothing beats understanding. Well, what we were talking about, Brother Jahab, was the parents of Master Farah Muhammad. And, of course, Brother Idris provided us some beautiful, beautiful information. And I just want you to share your scholarship on that. What do you know about the parents of Master Farah Muhammad and the significance of them coming together to create this particular man?
Yes, ma'am. Like I said, I'm in traffic. 1 minute. Hold on. Yes, ma'am. First, allow me to seek refuge with the assistance of Allah from the rejected Satan. And I ask his assistance because Allah says He changes not the condition of any people until they change what is in themselves. And in the holy and righteous name of Allah, who came in the person of Master Farah Muhammad, in whom I bear witness is the Mahdi, the long-awaited Mahdi of the Muslim world, and openly bear witness that the most honorable Elijah Muhammad is our exalted Christ, and the most honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan, I bear witness that he is the spiritual son and the recipient of the supreme wisdom of Master Farah Muhammad and the exalted Christ. It is in their name I greet you with the greeting words of peace. Assalamu alaikum. But to answer your question, Allahu Akbar. But please forgive me, sisters, for allowing you to repeat yourself, but can you ask that question one more time?
Yes, sir. I just wanted you to share with us your knowledge of the parents of Master Farah Muhammad and the significance of them both and the significant process into birthing or creating Master Farah Muhammad, because they had to have some significance in order to be the parents of the God. And so when we talk about the history of Master Farah Muhammad, he comes from a place. We don't want people to get spooky. You know, he is a man, you know, born of a woman, and he has a father. And so can you just share your knowledge of that with us?
Yes, ma'am. Well, first, let me seek refuge with Allah again from the rejected Satan and pray that he got my tongue. Well, you know, Master Farah Muhammad, the significance is not just significant. It wasn't just significant that his father and mother come together to give birth to a God. It holds great significance for the benefit of us, those who are lost, still are lost from our own, and just coming into the light of self in 2014. The significance was to get among us, to make a child, to get among us, because the father, as we all know the history, he couldn't come as he was because he was a jet black man. And they closed the border, or they guarded the border, preventing those who looked like the father from coming in. After anybody who looked like the father, it was investigating, setting upon, like they did with Marcus Garvey, who was fortunate to come among us and did what he did. But when they found out, they concocted this plot against him, and then they deported him back to where he came, from where he came. But the father, as we know, he loved us so much, he stepped out from the 12, the 11, him being the 12 or the head. And he stepped out, and he had a determined idea, likened unto Yaqub, but his determined idea was in opposition to the idea of Yaqub in making his man to eat the man of Yaqub up. And his father wanted to free his brothers and sisters who had been taken into bondage. And he loved us so much that he didn't want to lose us to another. So he did what no other probably would have done, and that was take a wife from the Caucasus Mountain among the devil race. And devil race meaning their mindset. And, of course, many of them, we don't believe in coincidence, and to be white. But he went among these people, and he chose for himself not a girlfriend, but a wife. And he didn't impregnate her until after casting out these demons or devils that was in her head. And then he cleared her and made her fit to give birth to this God child, whom we now know as being Master Farad Muhammad. But the significant was for him to make a man, his son, his only begotten son, to come among us, to save us from our wretched condition, to put us back on to our own. And that is Islam, and to acquaint us back to our God, whose proper name is Allah, and to free us from the clenches of Satan and his dumb devils. So that's the significance that I see, that the mother became a part of the plan. But it was the father who loved us so much that he didn't want to lose us to another. And this father took it upon himself to go against the grain, to marry outside of his own national and impregnate this woman. And after begetting a daughter, he begot a son whom he was looking for. And he taught and trained this one to come after us, to do what he had in his heart to do, but was unable to do. Because, not that he couldn't do it, but because the opposition was so strong, and not that he couldn't have overcame the opposition, but he made it an easy task, that he made one who looked just like them, came with no observation, to save you and I. Thank you, sis.
Yes, sir. All praises due to Allah. Wonderful. Thank you, Brother Jahad, for sharing that. Now, I want to ask this question, and I'm coming to you first, Brother Idris. I understand the significance of skin color, so to speak, or the lack of color, when Master Farad Muhammad came amongst us in 1930, because, of course, he had to come without observation. And I want to know, does that alone, or is it something else that makes the Orthodox or the Sunni Muslim deny or disassociate him, as well as sometimes the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, disassociate them from what they call true Islam? And you know, there is a great division in Islam that is unfortunate, but it's real, because when it comes to Master Farad Muhammad in particularly, and the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, there's a significant disagreement of who Master Farad Muhammad is. Does color alone play a factor, or are they kind of like some of the Christians looking for, you know, the MACD to come out of the sky or something? What is going on with that, and why hasn't he fully been recognized in the Muslim world?
That is a very interesting question, and it speaks to the question that I wanted to ask you. So, first, the thing that I always try to do when we discuss these questions is to provoke in the discourse of the listening audience the desire to go after they hear what we are saying and do their research, to never take things on face value, but to go for yourself and to discriminate what we are saying and interrogate it. And then if it proves itself to be true, then we now know that there are components that we may not have had in our utility belt of truth that we may now have, and there may be things that we had in there that don't line up historically and correct. To the heart of the question about Master Farah Muhammad's appearance, it lends us back to a little bit of the discussion that I had the last time I was blessed by Allah to speak to your listening audience. And we began to talk about the proto-Semitic origins of religions, monotheistic faiths in particular, and that Islam, Judaism, and Christianity have an origin in a proto-Semitic people, and the proto-Semitic people created languages out of this Semitic L. On one, we have the Hebrew tradition where the L comes to Elo, then to Elohim. Then at the root of that, I don't say Arabic next because it's second. I say it this way because it's the root of the proto-Semitic Elohim, but the La, or Ella, translates down into Allah. These proto-Semitic faiths have languages, and the languages are Arabic, Hebrew, Aramaic, Cushitic, and other languages that we know today. But these tradition and system of languages and its speakers have a genetic makeup, a racial makeup, if you will. And these are blacks, as we call ourselves, or the original man, as we call ourselves. And the point about his color is very critical, because if we don't understand the proto-Semitic origins of these traditions, and we don't understand that these are traditions created in the continent that we call Africa, then we are doing a disservice on understanding the necessity for one to come in the last days looking white. That is important because the historical significance undergirds the prophetic knowledge. And Master Farah Muhammad's origin predates our experience in America. It predates our experience 50,000 years ago, coming out of Arabia into the interiors of Africa, creating Shabazz, which you and I are from, the broad phenotype that Sheikh Anta Diop talked about in his work, Two Types in Africa, the elongated type, meaning narrow facial features, thin lips, thin noses, long faces. Then there is the broad type, dense, bone structure, more dense, broad facial features, broad lips, broad skulls, thick, naturally made in a way to conquer nature, Kushites or Kushidwipa. And you and I are the Kushites, the broad type. But prior to that, the original man, still black. Now, with the proto-Semitic or Afro-Asiatic languages, Arabic, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Cushitic, being the originators of the monotheistic faiths, that theology is critical. And the reason why I say that, when we talked last time, I spoke about the first temple being built by Solomon in 1006 BCE. And I talked about how the temple was destroyed in 586 BCE by the Babylonians. And then prior to 515, the priests were brought back. There were priests who were there from the first temple, but the second temple built in 515 BCE, again, before the Common Era, or for those in your listening audience, before Christ, when it was built, the second temple came up with a very unique tradition called Yom Kippur. And in Yom Kippur, this is the ritual for atonement. Now, we also have a Holy Day of Atonement, wonderfully instituted by our leader, teacher, and guide, the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan, but that atonement is not what I'm speaking on now. I'm talking about the Second Temple origin of the festival of Yom Kippur. And when we were speaking on another line, not with your audience, but I'll fill yours in now, the priest in the temple wore a specific garb every day of the year. But in the second temple, there was one day a year where the priest wore a different garb. And the garb that he normally wore was a blue, violet or scarlet or dark blue or black garb. It had a gold broidle, a girdle, that he wore on top of it over his chest. Arms were exposed. He wore a turban, and in gold, the turban was written Yahweh. But during the second temple, during the day of Yom Kippur, the priest was forbidden to wear that black or blue garb and had to wear a white garb. Now, in the first temple theology that we have, that I talked about last time, it spoke about how garbs were symbolic, the bodies. So when the priest wore this blue-black garb, that is because the blue-black garb was to represent Yahweh. And according to the theology dictionary of the Old Testament, it's a 13-volume reference set, it describes Yahweh's physical appearance to Israel, and he's Asrael, meaning his physical appearance is thick darkness or blackness. So the high priest is wearing the garb because it represents the bull of Israel, Yahweh, and his attribute animal or his zoomorphic form, or better, more intact, his theomorphic, T-H-E-I-O-M-O-R-P-H-I-C, theomorphic form, was a black bull. And the reason why it was a black bull is because the hide of the bull always was black, because it represents the Asrael, or the thick black appearance of Yahweh. But during the second temple, after 515, the high priest during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, had to wear a white garb. In that celebration, there are two goats. And the second temple is very specific. There must be two goats. They must be identical, and they must be white. One goat is called the Yahweh goat, and one goat is called the Zazu goat, or the demon goat. The scapegoat ritual is they're so identical that the Zazu goat has a scarlet ribbon tied around his neck. During the Second Temple period, they would pray over it. The priest would come out, the high priest, with a white turban on that day. He would pray for the sins of Israel. Then they would take the goat outside the temple and push it over a cliff so that it could be destroyed. Now, the thing that we find about this particular ritual, created by the African Hebrews, was that the second temple necessarily created the Yom Kippur, but the goat had to be white and the priest wore a white garb. Now, here's the thing that we find very interesting. In the epistles of Barnabas, Barnabas says that on the last day, when they see Christ coming on the day, they are going to be struck with terror at the manifest peril between him and the goat. Now, this is saying that the black people who created these rituals, on that day when they see the Christ come, they're going to be struck with terror at the manifest peril that the Savior that comes to redeem them looks white. There is another tradition. We have heard of Osiris and Isis, right?
Right.
And we know the history of his brother tricking him into a party, had a sarcophagus made for him, and the sarcophagus was only to fit his brother's predetermined measurements. He gets in it, they close him up, they take him into the underworld, he dies. Then his wife goes in, redeems him, and somehow is able to be impregnated by the dead god, and then she produces Horus. Isis, theomorphic animal, is black. Osiris's theomorphic animal is black. However, Horus is a white owl.
Mm-hmm.
Again, we find a black god disgusting, because Horus' job was to do what? Destroy his father's enemies, kill them, restore his father, bring him back to life so he may sit back on the throne. That's the basics of the origin. If I'm wrong, please correct me as you understand it differently.
No, sir. That's how I understand it, too.
So if the theomorphic animal, again, is white, and then Barnabas speaks about the Yom Kippur ritual, because after the Second Temple was destroyed in 70 CE by the Romans, that's it. But remember, the Second Temple priesthood work creates the Hebrew Bible, which is the basis of what we have now. What we have now, as it is known, is not the religion of Israel. That it's not the religion of the ancient Hebrew prophets. It's a new phenomenon. It's fine if people believe in it, but it is not the origin, neither is it to the ancient rituals and tactics and the theology that undergirded those principles of ancient Israel. We have to make the distinction. But here we have in the classic Hebrew tradition, in the Jewish tradition, that in the end times, the Christ figure looks white. Then we have it in the ancient Kemetic tradition that Horus' theomorphic animal is an owl, today used by the rapper Drake. That owl that is white, that represents Horus. People can use Illuminati madness if they wish. That's not the point of my discourse. But again, I want to use an icon that's used and show you that even the ancient Egyptians who were black, elongated, would be in peril, according to Barnabas, as they see the Christ and how he looks just like the Yahweh. So now we have in the Hebrew tradition that in the end day, the God would come looking white. We have it in the Kemetic tradition. And even in the Indic tradition, there is Brahma. There is Vishnu. Brahma is gold. He's sitting on a black bull. Vishnu is blue-black. He's sitting on a blue-black bull. But Shiva is white, and he sits on a white bull. And the Indics, whether we know this or not, meaning the people of India, the people who study chromonicity, meaning the color of people, the blackest man in the world lives in India, not Africa. You can look this up. They've got people over there who are basically black. But my point being is a black or a brown nation, again, shows that in the apocalyptic conclusion, Shiva, who comes to avenge the death of Vishnu, murders the enemies, restores the people back to the throne of power, but he's white. Now, we have that in the three traditions that I've just discussed with you. We have that in the Hebrew, Jewish. We have it in Kemet. We have it in the Indic tradition. But the case we want to know as it relates to Master Farad Muhammad is that found in the classic Arabic tradition? Are we able to get the deen on that? Is there anything in the Prophet's history, peace be upon him, that we might be able to look at and say, okay, well, it's there too, because you asked about the color, and that's very significant. Now, what I want to talk to you about is there is a hadith that states, quote, then the Almighty will come to them in a form, Then the Almighty will come to them in a form other than the one which they saw him the first time. He will say, I am your Lord. They will say, God protects us from you. We associate nothing with God. We will stay here until our Lord comes to us. And when our Lord comes, we will recognize him. And then it says, and none will speak to him but the prophets. And then it will be said to them, do you know any sign by which you can recognize him? Yes, they will say. So a leg will be uncovered, Surah 38:42. And so Allah will then uncover his leg upon every believer, and they will prostrate. Then the God pulls open his garb, exposes his leg, and they bow. Question we want to ask in this hadith is, why would they say to him, and our God protects us from you? We associate nothing with God, and we'll wait here until our Lord comes. It says, when the Almighty came to them in a form other than the one which they saw the first time. See, the ancients in their theology understood that the God was black and a man. That's why you have this controversy here on when the God makes himself manifest, that he would look in a way that would cause them to be repulsed. Now, I wonder, is this the peril that Barnabas spoke about when they would see their Christ on that day and how they would have terror? Prophet Muhammad has a hadith in Al-Timothy, and it says, quote, one morning, the messenger of God took a long time to come join us for the dawn prayer. Until the moment we were on the point of seeing the sun come up, the prophet then came out hurriedly. They did the second call to prayer, and the messenger of God did that prayer, but his prayer was short. When he had pronounced the final salutation, he shouted to us, remain in your roles as you are. Then he turned towards us and said, I'm going to tell you what made me late this morning. I got up last night to pray. I did the ablution. I prayed what destiny wished that I pray. Then, while I was praying, sleepiness took me, and I fell asleep. And there in front of me was my Lord, under the most beautiful form of a young man, white-skinned, and black-haired. He said to me, O Muhammad, yes, Lord, I am here. He said to me, over what does the Exalted Council dispute? I do not know, Lord. I responded. He posed to me again two times the same question. Then I saw him putting his palm between my shoulder blades to the point where I felt the coolness of his fingertips between my nipples. And from that moment, everything became evident and everything was known to me. Now, here's Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, a Banu Qurashi Arab, black Arab, having a vision that caused him to oversleep and almost miss the prayer. And because he was a man of righteousness, he let the companions know and the Ummah why he was late. But the thing that we find striking is the Lord that he saw looks like a young man. It says shocks here. He says he's white-skinned and black-haired. Now, we have in the classic Proto-Semitic and the classic Kemetic traditions and in the Indic traditions that the Lord at the end would be white. And the part that we know that this is at the end, because when the manifestation of a physical touch was given, the Muhammad became aware of everything that was to be known. Now, this is a prophetic vision of Muhammad of 1,400 years ago. The Muhammad who would actually physically be touched by this God would occur later in the last days. And this is why when we ask about the skin color, the thing that we must understand is that the ancients saw this, but they did not understand why they would be given the vision of seeing this. It would take a man coming out of Sandersville, Georgia. See, this prophet who recognizes the God in that one image where he comes to them and they appear in all like, our God protects us from you, but the prophet identified him, which is to answer your question. How is it so? Does it speak about how God would be identified by a prophet? Yeah, you have it in Hadith. Does it talk about what God would look like in the last days? Yes, we now have it in Hadith, because the Muhammad of 1,400 years ago did not know everything. For instance, he did not know that the earth was 196,940,000 square miles. He did not know that 57,255,000 is land, 139,685,000 is water. He did not know the distance between the planets. He did not know how long it took us to revolve around the sun. He did not understand the concept of God coming out of triple darkness of space. See, a prophet would come who would know all of the things, and this one is Elijah Muhammad, because the histories of the prophecies and the historical traditions bear witness that in the last day, the man God must come looking like the enemy, so that, as Brother Jihad skillfully said, he may come among them and, as you said, be unrecognized to do a work that was necessary to find one, because the bride he was looking for was his messenger. The seed of life was not a seminal fluid through a sexual act, but through a man submitting to another man, loyal to him, faithful to him, not a whore, going to different doctrines, once exposed to truth, but staying faithful to what he was taught for 44 years in the center of hell. This is what the histories talk about when it comes to why does the God look white? He looks white because the ancients, the proto-Semitics, were given a vision and inspiration by God that it would take until the last day for the manifestations of that to make sense, because we don't fear the God. We understand he has to look like this. We understand the mission. But what I wanted to do to give your listening audience is some ammunition, some tools to go home and study so that you may defend point number 12, which I'll end on the Study Guide 19, The Knowledge of God, 1997 on page 5. The Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan said, the critical point of belief of the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad and those of us who believe as he believes was the critical point, number 12, around which the Nation of Islam had its demise. Salaam.
Well, thank you, dear brother. Wow. Okay. That was a lot of information, Brother Idris. And I know the listening audience may have questions. So if you have questions for Brother Idris, go ahead and press 1 on your dial pad, because the chat room is already starting blowing up. So press 1 on your dial pad and we'll take your calls. We have a question from Larice. And Larice said, can you explain the process that Master Farah Muhammad had to go through in order to become a God, and can you explain the relationship between God the Creator and Master Farah Muhammad? So, Brother Jahar, I don't know if you want to get in on this. Do you want to answer? Do you want me to yield to Brother Idris? Because I know Brother Idris just got to talking. And Brother Jahar?
Yes, ma'am. Salaam alaikum. Go right ahead, Brother Idris.
Could you please repeat the question? Because I was getting myself emotionally prepared to hear what my brother was going to say. I put on my student lens at that time. Could you repeat the question, please?
Yeah, I did too. And you just, okay. Well, Larice wants to know the process that Master Farah Muhammad had to go through to become the God. And she wants to know the relationship between God the Creator and Master Farah Muhammad.
Okay. I'll answer the last question, and then I'll go to the first question, okay?
Yes, sir.
Now, when Allah created himself out of triple darkness, manifesting the creation of self, the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad said that atom was one-tenth of a part, and that atom had to summon the other parts together to make the whole. And what we find interesting about that is in the ancient Kemetic tradition and the Metaneter, you'll see the god stylized as a scarab or a dung beetle sitting on a raft. And on this raft, there are nine others who are sitting there, and this is the creation story. So I find it always amazing to want to show that the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad said things that sounded so simple, But when you line them up against history, it becomes profoundly clear that Master Farah Muhammad's theology is the truth and can be proven to no limit of time. When we ask about the difference between the God that created himself in the womb of the triple darkness of space, the thing that you want to understand is that as he was coming into the physical phenomenon, he was a being of light. We know, again, when we start talking about the Hebrew Bible, we see in the early parts that it begins to discuss a particular period in the Genesis drama. And the particular period is when God says, "Let there be light." We who grew up in the church, in the Bible narratives, are clear that most of us assess that that "let there be light" was in fact the sun coming into existence. But if we take a careful look in the Genesis, we'll see that the sun and the stars were created on the fourth day. So what is this light that separated itself from the darkness? It was the God coming out of the triple darkness into space. In the Hebrew Bible, dear sister, it translates to the Greek Orthodox. They use the term, when it says, "let there be light," they use a term and it's called Faust. And when Faust is translated, it's translated to mean light and man. So the literal translation of that Hebrew term, when it "let there be light," that was a being of light manifesting himself out of triple darkness. However, the radiation from his presence was destroying the material creation. So he, according to the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and according to the traditions of Kemet, Kemutef plunges himself back into the noon or the primordial waters, and then he takes out of those solid liquids and gases and forms a structure for himself, which was a body. Then when he came out again, he was able to not destroy the physical phenomenon that he was trying to create. This process took trillions of years. When he took himself into manifestation, we have it clear in the Quran when it talks about how Allah formed Adam out of black mud. And then after he forms Adam out of black mud, he commands the angels to bow to Adam. And the thing that I always find unique about that narrative, if the angels were there with Allah prior to Adam being made, then Adam is the vicegerent of God, then what really was Adam? Because if Allah is commanding the angels to bow to him, no one gets sedua in Islam but Allah. So if the angels are bowing to Adam and Adam knows the names of the angels, then this shows you that this is not the creation of the Caucasian of 6,000 years ago. This is tying into that ancient narrative about how the God had to form himself into a manifestation that would not destroy the physical creation. And the part that I find funny, Queen, is that Iblis doesn't submit. Argument is that, hey, look, I made a fire like you in your original state, and this that you created is made of stone. Therefore, I am greater than that. I can't bow to you in this form. I can only bow to you in the form I'm comfortable with. And it sounds odd on the hadith I talked to you about earlier about how they said he didn't look like he looked the first time. See, the manifestation of God is always going to be a mystery to those who are around him because he knows what they know not. So when this God creates himself into the physical phenomenon, his body, according to the classic Arabic tradition, is not made of flesh and blood. It's made of a stone substance. The Kaaba in Mecca has a black stone, and the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem has a black stone that has a footprint in it. As I was telling brothers the other day, they believe the Mustariba Arabs will tell you, the Therabod Arabs will say, well, that's Prophet Muhammad's footprint into the stone as he cast off with Barak into the seven heavens. But that comes later in the Islamic literature. It's not the classic Arabic text under the Umayyad dynasty, but is the embellishment of the Mustariba Arabs or the Byzantine and the Persian. This is not first century Islam history. What Abu Malik believed that stone was a lost footprint as he himself stepped off the earth back into the heavens. So you have a stone here in Mecca that after the Holy House was cleared up, the Hadith said that Muhammad, peace be upon him, would come so emotional that he would start sobbing uncontrollably, and he would put his hands on the stone and he'd point to the stone with his cane and he would say, Allahu Akbar. And the question we have to ask ourselves is the venerated cultic practice of that is, the belief is in the classic Arabic tradition and Hebrew tradition of the Proto-Semitics that the God has a body of stone, not a body of flesh. So that God passes on and then other gods come up out of there. The difference between that God who created the universe from nothing is that the universe and the materials that he had positives and negatives in it. And because there was positive and negatives in it, it could not meet perfection quickly. So it took the God over the evolution of time. And I want you to understand that we know about the 24 scientists, and we know about 23 of them prior to Master Farah Muhammad's coming, doing the writing, and one would act as a judge. But the thing that is unique about that is that every god who came after that first god ruled and tried their best to establish perfection, but every one of them failed because time needed to evolve so that the physical manifestations could create the right conditions to produce the fulfillment of the original God's desire, which was to perfect the universe. So then the God then comes into the form of Master Farah Muhammad, who, unlike the other gods before him, after he was taught by the 12 major scientists, he was able to take all of their knowledge and make it one. And because he now becomes the one, he is the one in Revelation is telling them to cast down their pens because they can only write up until the period of his birth. We don't have the last 10,000 years. They're not writing anymore because there is no need to write because the fulfillment of it is in the man, because once he did his training for 42 years on how to deliver us, in the process of his evolution and growing up, the 12, which his father was the major at that time, had to bow to the wisdom and what he was manifesting and the physical control of the properties of the universe that you and I don't have any access to. But we know he had to show the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad something other than a teaching to make a man so committed that during the most violent period of even thinking something evil about the white man, yet alone calling him the devil, would have him to be so strong. So the difference between the first God and the last God is that the last God has a mathematical blueprint in him of the will and spirit of the originator, but he has the completed perfection of time because in this time, it is the end of that, and the perfection is manifest at the dawn of his birth. And it's interesting that Farad means one that you are obligated to listen to, and it also means the dawn. Assalamu alaikum.
Okay, wa alaikum salam. And Brother Jahar, is there anything you want to add to that
before we go on to take another question?
No, ma'am.
Okay, well, we have a question from Pam, and Pam wants to know, she says she's not a Muslim, but she has been studying for a couple of years. She said, is Master Farah Muhammad in the lineage of Noah, and was Noah in the lineage of Abraham, which makes Jesus or Elijah Muhammad or Farrakhan the fulfillment of prophecy?
You know, I'll yield if Brother Jahar would like to answer that question.
No, sir. Go right ahead.
If you would be kind enough, again, I put my student cap on. Put the question for me one more time.
Okay. Okay, she says, is Master Farah Muhammad in the lineage of Noah? And was Noah in the lineage of Abraham, which makes Jesus / Elijah Muhammad / Farrakhan the fulfillment of prophecy?
Yes. When we say lineage, I don't mean lineage in the sense of through birth or through bloodlines. I don't mean that lineage. If we mean in the lineage of the Hebrew prophets, yes, ma'am, that's what I've been discussing with you in bits and pieces throughout my conversation. Because when we start talking about Abraham, we are talking about the Hebrew prophets of Israel. And we are now talking about around 1006 BCE, when the Temple of Solomon was built. Solomon decided at that time that all of the oral traditions needed to be stored and kept, no longer just reciting them orally, but now to actually be kept and harnessed in written form. And during this time is where the history I was speaking to you of regarding Yahweh, and that according to the Theology Dictionary of the Old Testament, the 13-volume reference set, he is known as a physical description of Aphael, meaning thick darkness or blackness, and that his theomorphic image is a black bull. However, in the Second Temple, which was, again, First Temple, 1006 BCE, destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BCE, just prior to 515, those captives were returned out of Babylon back into Jerusalem. And in 515 BCE, the Second Temple was built. And again, it is the Second Temple priesthood who is responsible for the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible and its theology is about a black god. However, in the Second Temple, the Yom Kippur is instituted, and we already discussed about the Yahweh goat and the Zazu goat and how they both had to be white, identical. Zazu means demon goat. Yahweh, of course, is God. The Zazu goat has the scarlet ribbon around its neck, and then he is to be prayed over by the high priest, who before in the First Temple wore the blue-black garb every day. But during the Second Temple, during the festival of Yom Kippur, he was forbidden to do that and had to wear the white garb. In wearing the white garb, he is now wearing a white garb with a turban that says Yahweh in gold. But Barnabas speaks about how in the last day, how there would be sheer terror when they see Christ after peril of how he would look like the goat. So when we start talking about the lineage of Master Farad Muhammad, the thing we have to understand and be patient with ourselves is that, again, the Bible that we have today, the King James Version, the Geneva version, the Tinsdale version, which came from Europe, and then the other variations we have today, those are not the book of the ancient prophets of Israel. The theology that comes from that today is a phenomenon that is not what the ancient prophets of Israel taught, because it goes so counter against the First and Second Temple expression of what we have now. And again, we have a lot of work from that period. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have the Apostles of Thomas. We have the Apostles of Mary. Many of these other works that come up to show us that in that ancient world, the black god was the god that they prayed to. The ancient Hebrews of antiquity would not be able to understand praying to a god that did not come in the form of a man and him being black, because remember, Yahweh appears in a thick darkness. So the fact that Master Farad Muhammad's theology teaches us about the man god, the fact that Master Farad Muhammad's theology takes us back into what Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, understood God to be, which was in the appearance of a beautiful form, a young man, a shocked white skin and black haired. See, that's the lineage that links Master Farah Muhammad to the Hebrew prophets. I don't know if many Muslims understand this, but Prophet Muhammad's desire to not be separated from the Hebrew prophets is where you get the arguing in the best manner with him and the Jews or the Hebrews of Medina. When he came there, they tried to show him where his religion was not connected to theirs, but the fact that he had the Muslims praying towards Jerusalem because of that dome on the rock where that black stone is, made them understand that the venerated cultic practices of the Kaaba and what was going on in Jerusalem were linked to that proto-Semitic history. And that's why the Jews or the Hebrews at that time worked with Muhammad and the Ummah. But there was a party of them that after the argument was given, they still went on with the propaganda, and Muhammad had them killed. So the lineage of the ancient Hebrew prophets of Israel and the theology of Master Farah Muhammad is the manifestation of, in the last day, all truths will be made known, and the restoration of us to the knowledge of ourselves is the fact that the Orthodox Muslim world today is not functioning as the classic Arabic tradition, like Christianity has been. As Brother Dr. Wesley uses the term, Arianized. We know through the Nicene Council how Constantine did what he did, brought down the Coptic African priests, heard what they had to say and rushed them out of there, and then changed the image of Christ to look white in the various different eye shades and color. Same thing with that. Iconic art that you see in Islam. Like you hear how you're not supposed to have pictures of Prophet Muhammad, but you can pull up Iran today and see pictures that are 100 feet tall, and they are looking like Persians. They are not showing the iconic art that describes Prophet Muhammad. One thing that I want to give you is that in February the 2nd, 1957, the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad puts out an article in the Pittsburgh Courier. Again, that is February the 2nd, 1957, the Pittsburgh Courier, entitled "Those Who Live in Glass Houses Should Not Throw Stones." And in the second paragraph, it states, quote, "All who hate Islam, the truth, use the same false charges against Muhammad and Islam. As I have said before in this column, Muhammad was a member of the black nation, and the white race by nature is against the black man's leadership, regardless of whether spiritual or political." So the Arab world, Mustariba Arabs, Arabized Arabs, don't believe in God being a man because they believe in the spook God because of their affection and love for Plato and Socrates. This is why they aren't connected to that lineage. They don't have a connection. They are cut off because they believe in a mystery God, but Prophet Muhammad's God, so we can be clear, in his vision that caused him to be late for prayer, was a man God. And the part that I find striking, the part that I find really tying it all together, is that the Barnabas says, when they see Christ coming on the day, they are going to be struck with terror at the manifest peril between him and the goat. Then we have the Holy Prophet himself coming late to prayer and then explaining to the believers that the reason why he was late for prayer is because he had a vision. And in the vision, Allah calls out to him and he says, "Yes, I'm here, my Lord." So we don't even get a glimpse in the hadith that if Muhammad had ever seen this being before, but knew in the vision that that could only be Allah because it must have sounded like the same voice that had been inspiring him before and giving him the inspiration to give Quran out. But he identifies this one as having a beautiful form, not just a good form, but the form is beautiful. And he looks like a young boy, a shot, and he's white-skinned and black-haired, which would be an anomaly for a black Quraishi Arab to commit himself when the theology is to a black God. But Muhammad, 1,400 years ago, peace be upon him, had the love of Allah in his heart and could identify the Lord in a vision. That's the lineage to the Hebrew tradition. That's the lineage to the Kemetic tradition of Egypt. That's the lineage to the Indic tradition, as I discussed before. So Master Farah Muhammad's theology, as it lines up against the historical prophecies of the ancient world of the Near Eastern traditions, this is the only being who's brought us to that. Because prior to this, you haven't heard this wisdom before. Not Idris, irrelevant. The teachings of Master Farah Muhammad, relevant. Because if I wasn't talking to you tonight, another man would be, if not on this subject, but something close to the fact of bearing witness that the theology that Master Farah Muhammad brought connects us back to the lineage that had been lost since the Second Temple was destroyed. Assalamu alaikum.
Okay, yes, sir. And Brother Jihad, any comments?
No, ma'am. Brother summed it up.
Okay. All right. I want to hear from some of these people on the phone, but y'all probably like me. Y'all taking notes. So we're going to take some questions now. We all come to Houston, Texas, 5604, last four numbers. Area code 832.
Hi, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, sir.
Brother, I've heard you reference many, many times tonight the Kemetic religion, and it was through studying that in college that actually led me to the teachings of the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad. Matter of fact, I have six children. Three of them are named after one of the Kemetic gods. And so my question to you, two questions actually. First question is, when I bring that up sometimes with other believers, I kind of get not a strange look, but a little bit of a raised eyebrow, if you follow what I'm saying,
mm-hmm.
You know, because it's not, you know, the teachings of the messenger, even though it is, if you understand it. But, you know, some of us, I think we may be a little spooky. So my first question to you, brother, is how do you handle that? And then the second question is, can you recommend any books by any students of the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad that ties in the Kemetic religion with Asar and Aset and Ma'at and all of those that kind of ties it in? I have the Metu Netzer, I have the Book of Coming Forth, I have all those books, but I haven't been able to find any books by believers that ties those in. So those are my two questions.
Yes, sir. First of all, thank you for your question. And I appreciate the spirit in which you stated your question. Part where you may want to discuss these things, and believers may, you know, look at you with that, you know, what you're talking about, Willis look, if I'm understanding you correctly?
Yes, sir, that's correct.
Well, here's the thing. History is best qualified of all of our studies to reward the researcher, right?
Yes, sir.
So first thing is the person who you're speaking to has to have a foundation to receive that knowledge. Mm. And if they don't have a foundation to receive that knowledge, then you won't be successful in having a discourse with them.
Mm.
So the first thing I would recommend you do is try to shepherd them to the unknown through the known. And the reason why I say that is you could first talk to them about the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad saying that when the atom first rotated in the darkness, it was one-tenth of a part.
Mm-hmm.
And you could show the correlation between the dung beetle or the scar being the attribute insect for the gods, right?
Mm-hmm. Right?
And the fact that in the Metu Netzer we have the photograph of the scarab sitting in a boat with nine others there, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that hieroglyph is said to be the creation story. You follow what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
So you could tie that parallel that could stimulate if you're talking to someone who wants to study. And let me say this to you, family, straight up. Many of us consider scholarship watching DVDs. Or going on YouTube. And I say that with you because I want you to be patient when you're dealing with someone who may not be under that same studyship. And the way that you deal with that, what you're talking about, Willis, it was love. Like, brother, I don't blame you for looking at me like that. I totally understand. Look, let me talk to you about this. Because the little spark into the darkness of the unknown can guide them and shepherd them through the unknown to become comfortable with experiencing other information. You see, if we are going to have an argument with a person who is not a Muslim, or is a Muslim and not in the nation of Islam, or is a Christian, or a Hebrew, or a Jew, or agnostic, a black nationalist who or doesn't believe in God at all, right?
Right.
Then the foundation has to be history, because we can argue about theology all night, but either it happened or it didn't happen. It's either historical or ahistorical, right?
Right.
So guide them in degrees, stage after stage, until they reach the understanding clearly of what your point is. But you're not going to be successful dropping it on them in a way that doesn't have them to look at it and say, okay, well, yeah, that's one-tenth of a part. He said that? Then they go to their Google or wherever they're going to go on Bing, look it up, find out that he says it, and then you're going to have to go over it in sections, small pieces, but with love. When they resist, don't become impatient with them. Say you understand, and don't be allowing yourself to be interpreted as condescending. Look them in the soul and say, look, brother, I understand. I'm going to send you an email, some stuff. Once you get a chance, read it back and then get back with me. Did I answer your question on that first question?
Yes,
your
sir,
satisfaction?
You did. But primarily, yes, sir, you did. But primarily, you know, it's Muslims in the nation.
That's no, that's exactly
the
what I'm talking about.
And that's why. Yes, sir. And that's why my second question was about a book that kind of ties it in.
Well, the first thing you want to do is of a student of the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad, you want to purchase Dr. Wesley Muhammad's books.
Yes, sir.
For this, then read them, highlight them, study them, get with him on Twitter and respond to him, and he will expound when he's able to. But the thing I would say now is read them, but and I mean this respectfully, but you can't read those books and grasp them in a month.
Right. Right.
You can't read those books and grasp them in a quarter or 6 months.
Right.
It might take you 18 to 24 months because in the annotated footnotes, if you're like me, you want to go and cite the sources and read those too.
Yes, sir.
So
yes.
This is going to take you on a very long quest. I have read the message to the black man like you, but every time I read it with a critical study, man, I got my highlighter, you know, my notes, however you do it, your laptop open. You want to research these things, study them, then back up off them, have time to ponder them, then go back to them and take notes. But if you have his books, then, brother, you have the material. You just need to execute a good plan of study and the discipline of patience to realize it's going to take you some time. Did I answer second question to your satisfaction?
It does. It does, brother. And, you know, the book that I'm working on now is Brother Wesley's book, The Book of God. And
word
I did
up.
See in there. Yes, sir.
Yes.
And I did see in there that he references a lot of the Kemetic religion, and, you know, that's where I've been, you know, recently reading that book. But yes, I do have his books, and like I said, that one, that particular one, he has more of the Kemetic religion in it than his other books.
Yes,
but I was just wondering if there were
articles.
Any others besides that
regarding that particular topic. No, not that I know of. But
okay,
however, you know, I hope you do have Yosef Ben Yakin and Dr. Ben's books. I hope you have Sheikh Anta Diop's books. I would hope that you would have Renoko Rashid's books and that you would have Ivan Ben Sertima's books.
Yes,
These are excellent companion pieces that will allow you to, again, because remember, depending on who we're dealing with, we could be dealing with a person, look, I don't want to hear no Islam, Muhammad stuff. You know what I'm saying? I'm a revolutionary. Okay, well, Dr. Ben says it. What? Dr. Ben says it. Yeah, it's right here. Oh, word?
Right.
See, I shepherd you to the unknown through the known.
Right.
Did I answer your questions to your satisfaction?
Absolutely, sir. Yes, sir.
May Allah bless us all, beloved.
Thank you, brother. Assalamu alaikum.
You're welcome, sir. Wa alaikum salam.
Yes, sir. Okay. And we're going to take a call from St. Louis, Missouri. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Gene.
Wa alaikum salam. How's everybody doing today?
Just fine, sir.
Brother Idris, I had a question for you. I went and researched considered one of the more authentic hadiths of Muhammad. It was Al-Tabarani, I think, if I'm pronouncing it right. And in that, it may have been Al-Timothy that you mentioned that it describes the hadith. He would be white skin, looking like a young boy with black hair. And it also said in there that his left side was that of Jesus, and it said that he had a mole on the right side of his cheek. And we have the pictures that photos we've seen of Master Jawad Muhammad, it shows his left side. And I'm just wondering if you can expound on that, because I've been trying to figure it out on what did he mean by his left side would be that of Jesus. Or do you recall reading that? And have you ever seen photos of Master Jawad Muhammad's left side? I know the messenger, Elijah Muhammad, has a mole on his right side of his cheek. So if you will, can you expound on that?
First, beloved, I have never heard of that particular hadith.
Okay.
If you will email that to the sister, then I will get it from her. And
okay.
I want to let this to be an example for those of us who may wish to discuss things. Family, it's okay to say you don't know if you don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't have an answer for you on that particular one.
Okay.
But if you ask me another question that I am qualified to answer, I'll be more than happy to.
Okay, no, that was it. I was just trying to,
I have a picture of Master Farad Muhammad that I'm looking at right now when he's talking to, on November the 24th, 1932, when he's speaking to the officer, Oscar Berry and Charles Schneider. And I can see both sides of his face, and I don't particularly see a mole there. And then I have another picture where you can see his face very well, and I don't see a mole there. So I can answer
okay.
that question, because I'm looking at that right now while we're talking.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Gene. It's good to hear from you. Okay, wow. I have a bunch of questions, and let me remind the listening audience, some of you came on later, and my ticker turned over, so if I missed you, go ahead and press 1 on your dial pad again, and we will take your question. We have a question from a brother who just only wants to use his initials, KRM, and... Oh, I'm sorry. Let me get back to my screen. Okay, he says, I have heard many Muslims say that Farrakhan represents Jesus. Elijah is the Christ. I am confused. I believe both men are divinely guided, but what do the followers of these men believe, and why was this not recognized in Farrakhan when he was a student under Malcolm X?
Okay.
Wow.
Jahad, would you like to answer that question? Oh, our brother might not be on the line anymore.
I don't, Brother Jahad, can you hear us? No, go ahead, Brother Idris.
His question was a long one, so if you don't mind, break it up for me in pieces. Give me the first part of what he asked.
He says, I've heard many Muslims say that Farrakhan represents Jesus and Elijah the Christ, and he says he was confused. So that's the first part.
Okay. Well, as it, he represents Jesus, and he represents Christ. The most honorable Elijah Muhammad would be the first begotten of the mental dead here in North America. because he was the one who was able to identify the God through the veil that he had over himself. That made him Jesus. Farrakhan, the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan, represents Jesus, but there is a DVD that the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan came out with, and it's called The 16 Jesuses. I would recommend, brother, that you purchase this because he goes into great depth in explaining there are different points of the New Testament where it is talking about Jesus, but is in different phases of prophecy. And so, like with an example, we have the Adam in the Quran who is made out of black mud, and then we have another Adam that is being kicked out of the garden. The black mud Adam is not the same Adam who is being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. That name is just like with the name Shabazz. 66 trillion years ago, one of our gods became very disenchanted with his inability to make everyone on the earth speak the same dialect. However, with him being a god, he should have understood atmospheric conditions will cause wind to go over the vocal cords at a different degree, therefore producing a different dialect. Many people at a higher altitude will speak differently than people at a lower altitude. You would think he knew that, but his frustration caused him to go off. But that's not the same Shabazz of 50,000 years ago, who created the tribe of Shabazz, or who created the Cushites or Cushadwipa, or the black people whose hair on their head do not match their eyebrows. So when we say the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad is Christ, yet we believe that Master Farad Muhammad is also Christ, then are we confused? Do we not understand what we are invoking? Well, allow me to offer this apologia to you. When Moses was being talked to by Jehovah, Jehovah told Moses that he would cause him to take his place among the people and that Aaron could take Moses' place among the people. Does this mean now that Moses, who was the messenger of God, is now greater than God? Does it mean that there are two Godheads now? No. What it means is, just like man is the Khalifa or the vicegerent of God, when Christ comes or when God comes in prophecy, particularly in the Hebrew Bible, brother, you have to understand that when you hear things like, or read things, beg your pardon, like the angel of the Lord appeared and said thus and such, you have to take notice to how that angel talks. If that angel talks in third person, then it's an angel in fact. But when the angel starts speaking and say, and I say, then that is in fact God talking under the veil of an angel. So when you have Christ coming, he comes under the veil of making no reputation of himself, because what he wants to do is deposit himself into one, make one like himself, so that one can take his place among the people and he may go on. Remember, if you are aware of this, beloved brother, Master Farad Muhammad told the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad that you and I only have two-thirds of this history. And that's the part we need to be concerned with. We'll let that other man deal with it in his time. Well, we know who that other man is now because it's the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan. So when we say Minister Farrakhan represents Christ, or he represents Jesus, and he is a Jesus in our midst, remember, the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad said in Savior's days that his greatest desire was to make us like himself, because he had been made like the God. And then he told the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan that you may sit over the house as the Father in my absence. So, in fact, he now takes position that the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad had among us, as he exalts himself up to receive his reward for being faithful to his Lord for 44 years. So, yes, brother, the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan represents Jesus, and he is a Jesus in our midst. He also represents Christ, and the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad has now become Christ. If you remember, brother, the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan was told by the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad, brother, when you see me in those last days and the power that I manifest, if I did not tell you that I was not a law, you would bow down to me. it means that this is the lineage or this is the priesthood of the God. God comes, Christ resurrects one, first begotten of the dead. And remember, the Holy Quran says, and Allah breathed his spirit into Adam. See, when Elijah Muhammad was the clay that Jesus would form into a bird and then breathe into it, and then it actually becomes a bird. See, that's the spirit of the Savior being deposited into Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad. Now they have one mind. They're like two arrows shot from the same bow. This is the clarification that we say, yes, the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan is the Jesus in our midst, because there is none on the planet who has his assignment from Christ. And there was none among us when the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad, who had met God in person and had been taught by him. So, yes, the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan is Jesus. He represents the Christ. The Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad has gone from the messenger of Allah to Christ by the God, who is also the crusher of wicked. But remember, God shows his contempt to his enemy by taking a slave underneath his foot and now making him a ruler over his former master. I hope that was a good answer for you. Beloved, what is the next part of his question?
Okay, he said that he believes both men, referring to Elijah Muhammad and the Honorable Minister Farrakhan, he said, I believe both men are divinely guided, but what do the followers of them believe, and why was this not recognized of Minister Farrakhan when he was a student of Malcolm X? So I guess he's saying that if we're saying that he's a representative of the Christ, he's asking, number one, do we believe that as the followers of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad? And number two, why didn't we recognize that in him when he was a student of Minister Malcolm?
Okay, well, the first part of that is that I cannot speak for all believers. I can only speak for myself. But in the prayer, we say, O Allah, make Muhammad successful and the true followers of Muhammad successful here in the wilderness of North America, as thou did make Abraham and the true followers of Abraham successful. O Allah, bless Muhammad and the true followers of Muhammad here in the wilderness of North America, as thou did bless Abraham and the true followers of Abraham. So that's the thing, brother, that I had discussed with you all earlier. I don't know if you got on the line, but I told you that to the study guide 1997, page 5, the critical point of belief of the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad and those of us who believes as he believes, point number 12, was the point around which the NOI had its demise. So what we first have to believe, let's be clear on what I'm saying to you. The first thing we have to believe is that Allah appeared to us in the person of Master Farrakhan Muhammad and raised up the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad and then left one in our midst to continue the work to get us across the river of blood to the other side of the shore where Allah and the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad will be waiting there for us. And he won't say, look what I have done. He's a humble brother. After carrying a whole nation on your shoulders across a river of blood, and then when you get on the other side, you prostrate down before the man who put you on your post and say, not what I have done, and then point to the Savior and say, no, look what Allah has done. So if the believers are believers, then that's what they believe. I believe that. That's the foundation that I stand on. And I believe those of us who are the true followers of Muhammad believe that. Now, as it relates to why wasn't it recognized when he was under Minister Malcolm, dear beloved brother, the history of the Nation of Islam records that when Brother Minister Louis Farrakhan attended Savior's Day in 1955, that the FOI removed him out of the first seat that he sat to and took him from a what would be a better seat on the floor and took him up into the balcony so that the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad could get a better look at him. And then when he was splitting verbs and not proper syntax of grammar, and the leader thought to himself, man, I mean, he's teaching, but, and then he looks him right in his face as the thought enters his mind and says, oh, brother, I didn't get that mighty fine education that you got, so don't pay attention to how I'm saying it. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Then you put that fine language that you were taught in it. Now, to answer your question, Minister Farrakhan didn't recognize who he was, and the laborers who were in his class didn't recognize who he was, but a law's man recognized who he was from the time he saw him, because he saw his help come, and a law made him to understand that his help come. Just like when he identified Master Farad Muhammad, when others couldn't, that's how he identified the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan, because the eye of that man was connected to the heart, mind, and soul of the originator. The Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad, which I don't have time to go into right now, but that's nothing to play with. That beautiful, loving, caring, righteous, self-sacrificing, self-denying black man has something in him from birth that his mother did not give him, that his father did not give him. No, Allah created and fashioned him into shape in the womb and made him a child of destiny. And just like we hear stories of a woman who had a deformed child in her womb, the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan teaches us in his lecture series in the 90s, and that woman and the husband was told in the sonogram that the child was going to be deformed and would not be able to learn and would have handicaps. They prayed on it, decided to keep their baby. The mother happened to be a piano teacher. Her child was there playing, about 3 or 4 years old. She was giving a very complicated piece to a child who was very proficient but just wasn't getting it. The mother goes upstairs to get some music, and she hears it being played beautifully. She runs downstairs to extol it, and lo and behold, the child is sitting on the couch, and it is her baby playing the piece masterfully. See, the child hearing that music played inspired the nature that God put in him to know that you're supposed to be playing the piano. And when the Savior came among the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad, his nature inclined him to understand, because he was a child born of destiny, like the Savior was a child born of destiny, to identify his purpose. So he identified Minister Louis Farrakhan, because the identification, I hope you don't mean his peers. If you mean, well, was he identified, I would believe you mean, did the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad identify him when he was under Malcolm? And the answer, according to the history, is emphatically yes. Assalamu alaikum.
Yes, sir. Thank you, Brother Idris. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm in four different places right now. Let me go take the question from Terrence. Terrence says that, isn't there another one to come after Farrakhan, and isn't there one named Ahmad that is also to come to change the world of Islam that we know today?
To answer your question, no, there is not one to come, because what we are taught is upon his departure, there will be 3 years in absence, and one of those years will be more difficult than the other, where the believers are being tried. The thing I would like believers to maybe give thought to is that maybe that year is not a 12-month calendar, and that I enjoin you now the patience to prepare you for the trek. It was supposed to take 40 days to get to Midian, and it took 40 years. So the behavior and the attitude of the believers during trial manifest the length by which we will function and endure it. Now, to your point about one coming after Farrakhan, no, ma'am, there is not one coming after Farrakhan, because the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad selected him, and the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan was selected by the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad with the guidance of Master Farad Muhammad, and the Honorable Elijah Muhammad was picked out by Master Farad Muhammad. And remember, dear sister, the Savior told the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad they are only concerned with 2/3 of the prophecy. He didn't say 1/4. He didn't say 1/4. He didn't say 1/5. He said 1/3. And that means there can only be 3. So after he departs, until he returns, whatever he sets up, whatever Allah allows, that's what it is. But as far as one coming to change Islam, I'm not sure about the term you used, but the Mahdi is a self-guided one who comes to guide us back to the past. So in alluding to what your point was, it is the Mahdi, not a Mag, who comes to set the path, to break the cross, and then to return the Islam world back to the straight path. And what is the straight path? Believing that Allah appears in the person of a man. Assalamu alaikum.
Yes, sir. And Veronica had a similar question, because she asked about the word Mahdi. She says, if the word Mahdi means guided leader, then doesn't that apply to all of them? And she says, MFM for Master Farad Muhammad, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and the Honorable Mr. Louis Farrakhan.
Do I understand that meaning that they all can be Mahdi?
Yes.
No,
based
beloved.
Based on the meaning of the word, she said.
Well, based on the meaning of the word, it means self-guided one. And the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad told us over 100,000 times each year that he was not self-guided, that he was a man who was guided by Allah in person. And the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan keeps telling us that the eternal leader of the Nation of Islam is the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and that he is his faithful minister. So he's not self-guided, because from 1955 to 1975, that 20-year classroom of God, the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan is still functioning off of things that he was told in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, that those seeds that were laid upon him when he comes into an environment, then those seeds germinate and manifest for him the action he should take. So he's not self-guided. So no, according to the definition of Mahdi, in which we understand it, meaning the self-guided one, no. The Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan could not be Mahdi, and the Honorable Elijah Muhammad could not be Mahdi, because neither one of them are self-guided. As-salamu alaykum.
Wa-alaikum-salam. Yes, sir. All right, we're going to take a call from Ohio. Area code 513. Your mic is live.
As-salamu alaykum, Sister Aziza, Sister Barbara Muhammad.
Wa-alaikum-salam, my dear sister.
Yes, ma'am, and assalamu alaikum to Brother Idris and Brother Jihad. I would just like to say that I agree wholeheartedly with what you're saying about the importance of knowing who Master Farad Muhammad is, because that way we won't be deceived by anybody, or, you know, after the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan leaves us, we will know how to depend on Allah, because we'll know who he is and the history of the three men. And, you know, with our belief and faith, that will get us through. So I'm just so thankful to you, by the grace of Allah, to hear this information that I'm hearing tonight.
Thank you, beloved sister. I really appreciate the sincerity of your spirit on that. And may Allah bless us all.
Yes, sir, and I'll continue to listen. As-salamu alaykum.
Wa
alaykum salam.
Praise be to Allah.
Wa alaykum salam. That's my dear sweet sister, Barbara. Okay, we have a question from Toya. And Toya, she wants to know, okay, if the NOI, you know, that's the Nation of Islam, is praying to Allah in the person of Master Farad Muhammad, is this not polytheism? Shouldn't they be praying to Allah, the Creator?
Oh, Allah. Okay. Go ahead, brother.
That's a very good question. And it is a question that is on the minds of a lot of Muslims who are registered. When we say we are praying to Allah, person of Master Farad Muhammad, and that we should be praying to the originator, they're one and the same. See, in order for him to have a mathematical blueprint of how to create a new sun, in order for him to be producing the phenomenon that he is producing on the mothership right now, creating the new earth, the new atmosphere, the ability for us to take on the transformation in a twinkling of an eye, these are the desires of the originator 78 trillion years ago, and before that, 6 trillion years of the lunar history of him creating brain. That was always his desire. And remember, it's Rabbul Alamin. He nurtures a thing stage after stage until it reaches its eventual perfection. The eventual perfection is Master Farag Muhammad. That is what the Creator wanted 78 trillion years ago. But as I had stated earlier, and I'm not sure if you were on the call, beloved, but the solids, liquids, and gases in the triple darkness of space have positive and negative in the physical phenomenon. And I believe this is what made Iblis reject Allah in that astral form of his body made of the materials, because the essence of him is a radiant fire. And this radiant fire is the will and the spirit, but that flame and that spark has transcended the line and has now manifest himself in the person of Master Farag Muhammad. So when we are praying to him, oh, beloved sister, I lack the articulation and the skill set to truly explain to you that there is more to Master Farag Muhammad than his physical appearance. Much more, so much, much more, that even if we had 100 pictures of him, it would never allow us really to comprehend the divine part of him that is shielded from us. Like, this is clarification for you. When we are praying to him, and we are praying to him because Elijah Muhammad guided us to pray to him, we are actually fulfilling the will of the Creator, which was that we would submit. And this is why I discussed in the beginning the Hadith that talks about when they saw God on that day, how he did not look like he looked before. See, in this physical form, our ancient spirits could be like, I don't feel that, but you have to fight that, because the histories of the ancients said that some of us would feel that way. So when we are praying to Master Farag Muhammad, we are praying to the manifestation of the will of the God who was here in the triple darkness of space, but that physical being is gone. But his will moves on through the line of time. Just like stars that we see in the sky at night are bright, but they've been dead for millions of years, but the triple darkness of space precedes the physical phenomenon and yet projects them trillions, millions, and billions of years into the future. So star we see today is not the star that was here, but the manifestation of it is the will of the Creator who created the original star and pushed it through the line of time. Master Farag Muhammad is that star out of the triple darkness of our longing and the God's longing to perfect his creation, and he's here now. And this being who we pray in his name and in the name of his Christ, when you pray that, like Elijah prayed it, you're praying to the Creator of the heavens and the earth, because his spirit is deposited in that man. Remember, matter is neither created nor destroyed. It only physically changes vessels and moves down the line of time. I hope I answered your question to your satisfaction. Assalamu alaikum.
Yes, sir. Thank you, Brother Idris. And the last question we're going to take tonight is from Brother Jared. And just to give you a little history about Brother Jared, we always argue back and forth. He's a devout Christian. And but he studies Islam. So we can argue. That's what
good.
And I say that with love. So he wants to know, do you know, Brother Idris, the connection between the Mahdi and the Antichrist?
The connection between the Mahdi and the Antichrist is that there is no connection. His existence is the end of this world. So the only connection they have is that he has come to gobble him up in a day. The Mahdi, you cannot be self-guided unless you are God, because only God is self-created. So a self-guided one comes among us because it is the manifestation of the will of the Creator. I often tell people, when God says be and it is, I know we have this Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer, Warner Brothers, Searchlight, Columbia, Paramount sort of Hollywood version, that when he said be, and then within seconds the universe just unfolded. See, the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad disabuses of that because, see, again, before the sun comes into existence, there is no measurement of time. We only know how long it took him to build his brains because God told him, but there is no measurement of that. So there is no connection with them, meaning that they are not working together. The devil or Satan works in the way of God and is unknown to that, but there is no connection to Mahdi and the Antichrist, other than the Mahdi comes to pluck up the roots of this world so that they are exposed to the light of truth and that it may yield no more fruit from that tree. So I hope this answers your question. And I'll say to you this, sister, if the brother and you have been arguing for a great deal of time and have love, sometimes the only way a person who may not wish to let you know how much they are liking what they're hearing will pose in an argument so that you can have a teaching session and they don't look like they're coming to you for knowledge.
Assalamualaikum. Yeah. And that is very true. And I think that's what he likes to do. He likes to absorb my knowledge. And then, because it always ends up that there's no argument. You know, when I say what I got to say, you know, he can't disprove it. But we've been doing this for a while, so it's all good. Okay. All right. We're going to take this last question. Area code 561. Your mic is now live.
As-salamu alaykum. Thank you, sister.
Wa-alaykum as-salam.
Wa-alaykum as-salam.
Yes. Quick question, brother. Knowing that, you know, everything on earth really is indigenous, but, or with the indigenous people, the war of Armageddon, the physical war, are there any, it seems that it's point to basically, let me see how I can phrase this, any indigenous nations that are involved in that war, it all seems to be pointing some to that which is other than indigenous, that is involved in the physical war of Armageddon. Assalamu
alaikum. Assalam. I didn't understand if that was a question or a statement, beloved. Did you understand it as a question, sister?
I can. Let me do it, brother, please. It's a question, and I'm asking you to verify if my thinking is correct. Thank you. Whether or not there are other nations that are involved. There seems to be a big distinction between who's actually at war with God. Well, you know, of course, and that is, I think one of the very keys to understanding, you know, who the enemy of God is.
That's okay. What I believe I understand is in the War of Armageddon, there are, of course, Yaqub civilization, and then, as you said, the indigenous and original people involved. But, you know, who is the real fight in the war? If that is what I understand correctly, Paul says it like this, we war not with flesh and blood or principalities or the rules of the darkness of this world, but spiritual wickedness in high places. And you know what I always found funny as a young person when I was in the church reading this and hearing this, is that, you know, principalities is a definitive group. The rulers of the darkness of this world is a definitive group. Like, they're definite. We know who the rulers of the darkness. We know the kings, the queens, the people who are rich, land tycoons, barons, banking families, presidents. Yeah, we know them. And we also know principalities, the royal families. But see, that's not the war. See, the war is with spiritual wickedness in high places, which is who we cannot see. So even though you may see men and women in the field of battle fighting, those are the tools of Satan's reign. The real devil of the Satan who runs these demons is unseen to us. And only Allah knows where they're going to be hidden. Only Allah knows where their safe havens are embedded in mountains and underwater contraptions and all this weird crap that they say they're going to be able to stall it out. No, he's going to come in and settle those places for them, because it's a spiritual wickedness in high places that makes people get into the war machines. It makes people get into causing corporations to use military might to rob indigenous people of their natural resources, using police departments, agencies of the government, agencies of all governments to spy, do counterintelligence against. But see, these are orders given. But as the chain goes up and you get higher and higher up, most of these people don't know who are giving them the orders, because their superiors don't show them who's telling them what to do. The colonels aren't telling these people in the army who they were told to go and invade this country from. See, that's the spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what the law is going to be necessary for. This is why this fight is his. He has to take the devil into a well-deserved hell, because the actual Satan we're fighting, we haven't seen him yet. Allah will cause him to come out through his champion, the undisputed heavyweight champion of truth, the intergalactic champion, the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, and thank you, brother, for your question, and thank you for listening. Okay, all right, well, Brother Idris, we are out of time, and I can't thank you enough for all of the unlimited wisdom that you have shared with us tonight. And I know personally I'm going to have to go back and listen to some things that I may have missed when I was distracted. But I thank Allah for you, dear brother, for everything that you were very capable of sharing with us. And next week, I want to do part two of the history of Master Farah Muhammad. And we're going to talk about the time that he was here and what he did in the 3 years and 4 months that he taught the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. And we're going to talk a very little bit about the Jehovah's Witness connection with Master Farah Muhammad and the origin of a lot of the doctrines that other religions have taken up, and where do they actually come from. And we're going to identify that Master Farah Muhammad brought these principles and doctrines to us, and how they have been utilized by other religions. And part three is going to pick up from that. So we're not going to talk about part three right now. So that's what we're going to talk about next week. Brother Idris, thank you so much. We lost Brother Jahada, take his phone died. For all of you who stayed over time with us, and for all of you who listened, thank you so very much. And everyone who asked a question, thank you. And thank you for your undying love and support. I love you all. So may Allah bless us all with the light of understanding. May you be healthy. May you be safe. Tell the ones that you love them today. Tomorrow is not promised, but the present is a gift. May Allah bless us all. I leave you as I came before you in our nation's greeting words of peace. Assalamu alaikum, one nation, one love. Good night, y'all.